Greetings, brothers, sisters, young people, and friends of the truth. Once again, it's good to be with you all here. And remember I talked about building our ark? It's really coming down. That's good. It feels good. It makes it nice and cool in here. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in that day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. As we look at this, the verses here, where Paul is giving the Philippians instruction to work out their own salvation, we see instruction to us as well, don't we? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And as we make our way along our path, this should really be our motto, shouldn't it? To all things spiritual as well as our everyday activities. And showing those around us the attitude that we should have. And I think everybody in this building has things that they could complain about. But everybody in this building also has many blessings that they're thankful for. And I wonder about what would people like to hear from us in our everyday encounters. This would help us to let our light shine in this dark world. And those around us may want to know, why? Why are you so happy today? Why are you so positive? And then we could tell them, right? And as these verses here are instructing us, keeping the truth before us so that we may too rejoice in that day of the Lord. And we also know too that our labors are not in vain. And here we are this morning, blessed with another day of fellowship and study to consider and reflect on some more of God's Spirit Word. And the lectures and classes this week have been really good for me. It's a great break to come out from the world. And we all really do have so many blessings that we should be thankful for. And we need to take the time every day to bow our heads to our Heavenly Father in thanksgiving, to let Him know that we love Him and that we are thankful for the things that He provides for us. And especially for providing this path of righteousness that's been laid out before us. God's path of righteousness that leads to eternal life. It is a blessing for us, brothers and sisters. And we are not laboring in vain. So if we had to labor our considerations for this day, I would probably call it "To Him That Overcometh." And the reason for this is, as we consider our painting that we've been looking at this week, we see a gentleman down here walking on this path. And it's hard to read the words, but he says, "To Him That Overcometh." And if you look at the original painting, you'll see that this guy is carrying a Bible in his hands. And so this is the portion of the path that we're going to look at today. This path, the path that comes out of the waters of baptism and heads towards resurrection and judgment. And there's some interesting things here on this painting along the path that we're going to look at. We see this path is labeled "In Christ" as opposed to the one we talked about in Adam. On the previous path, we saw some graves that were marked "Graves of the Ungodly." You can see them right there. And that they were buried on the side of the path before the waters of baptism. And these would be the graves of those who die without making a covenant. And this being the case, we said before, they are forever in the grave with no hope of resurrection. And this truly is a sad thing. For those who have been exposed to the truth but have made their choice to never come into covenant relationship with Christ. But again, that's the right of having choice. We choose our destiny, don't we? But we know that our Heavenly Father, out of His agape love for His creation, gave the life of His sinless, only begotten Son so that we would have a chance to be redeemed from the sin nature that we are born into. And we looked at the Adamic nature of the world yesterday. And it would really be a sad thing not to partake of that redemptive process. because we know that Christ did not die in vain. And many down through the course of time have taken advantage of the sacred blood from the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we know that early on this was through animal sacrifice and other sacrifices. And then after the death of our Savior and Messiah, it was through the waters of baptism that this happens. And if our path ends before the waters of baptism, then without going through them, then whatever we've been able to achieve up to that point would be our reward. As they say, that's as good as it gets. So we see this life can be very rewarding in a material sense. But we see in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." But we need to realize that gathering up material possessions and wealth is really an end to itself, isn't it? And has no comparison at all. No comparison to the eternal things of Yahweh. Eye hath not seen. When we look at the painting, we see that for the path to get over to the in Christ side, it has to go through the waters of baptism. And we see there are no other paths, there are no other trails that go around. You have to go through those waters of baptism. And we know that before the death of our Messiah, atonement was achieved by animal sacrifice in representation of His supreme sacrifice to come. But in either event, the shedding of blood was necessary to achieve this cleansing or at-one-ment. In Hebrews 9, starting with verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So again here we see that Christ's sacrifice went beyond the blood of bulls and goats, and how by His own blood He entered into the most holy place in atonement for His people, and we know as well for Himself. So we see on in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Christ brought into the order the New Testament that fulfilled the ordinances of the law and ushered in the new order of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, 1 through 5, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So Hebrew also tells us here that it would be impossible for the animal sacrifices in themselves to make those who offered perfect. But Christ came and offered once and sanctified us all. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So we see that baptism represents the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Messiah. And we see from these verses here that one sacrifice was all that was needed to atone for the sins of the world. Christ's sacrifice didn't take the place of the animal sacrifices under the law, but rather fulfilled and ratified those sacrifices. And this is a vital part of the path of righteousness, understanding where that righteousness begins and who it was through. We have to understand that baptism is what's needed now and what it represents for us. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So here we see the affirmation that Christ is the way. In John 14, 6, it says, "And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." We've heard these verses a million times, but it's important to see the tie-in between baptism and Abraham. And of course, for this, we go to Galatians 3, starting with 23. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law and shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So there are many things that are revealed here in these verses. We see the pedagogue or tutorship of the law brings us to Christ, and then faith came in the personage of Christ. But the things for us to consider is that faith, again, is paramount, and we are justified by faith. As we talked about before, Christ was in the picture from the very beginning, and baptism brings us into Christ. And in that, it brings us into this royal lineage of promise, as we know that the Messiah came through the loins of Abraham. And so the importance of this river of water here that crosses the path on this painting cannot be overstated. You have to go through it to get to the other side. And as we consider the painting again, we find some interesting things along the way here. We see that the ground is still cursed here on the path of in Christ. And we realize that even though our personal sins are washed away and we come into covenant relationship with the Messiah, our physical nature and the world around us is still very much affected by the curses incurred by our first parents. Thorns and thistles and by the sweat of our brow is still very alive and well, and will be such and will be until such time as the kingdom is established and those curses are removed. So we see here along this path there's also some obstacles that are in the way of this guy. There's some pretty big things here blocking his path as he comes along this way. Again, it's kind of hard to read that. The original is pretty clear if you want to look at it. But these obstacles are the lust of the flesh, riches, and cares of this life. We talked some about these obstacles before baptism and talked about making choices. And we know that there are other obstacles on this path as well, aren't there? We see some other things here. Covetousness, cares of this life, desires, sickness, jobs. The list goes on. And it varies for each and every one of us. And we see that once we go through the waters of baptism, that there are still choices to make and there are still obstacles to deal with. The difference being that now on this path, the things that we can do will make a difference in the outcome as we round the corner to judgment. The scriptures tell us that the things that we do are being recorded, both good and bad. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, as we mentioned before, you know, a lot of times we might think we're getting away with things when we fail on our path because there really is no lightning bolt that comes down or some plague that hits us immediately or no instant consequence. But the consequence is that everything that we do is being recorded and will be brought to the light at judgment. And if we have transgressed our Heavenly Father's laws, then we must repent and pray for forgiveness and the sins will be forgiven. So here we see the importance of our Heavenly Father's long-suffering and mercy. And He has assured us that He will forgive our trespasses if we're sincere with our prayers and our repentance. But we see that to avail ourselves of our Heavenly Father's mercy requires a change of direction. And this truly is what repentance is. It's not doing something and praying and then keep doing it. It requires a change of direction from the sinful path that we're on. I'd like to read this. It says, our obituary. How would our obituary read if we had died yesterday? Would we be pleased with what it said about us? Would we like to change our life now so that our obituary might read differently sometime in the future? Thanks to modern technology, we can understand how everything we say could be recorded. But God's technology far surpasses anything that man has or ever will invent. So He knows what we think even before we have thought it. Are we prepared to answer for every idle word that we have uttered? Fortunately, a tape recorder that records can also erase. God has promised to forgive, and He is willing to cast all our sins behind His back and remember them no more. If we are not pleased with what we think is now recorded opposite our name, it's not too late to change it, but it will involve us changing our ways. Jesus has exhorted us to be watchful and to strengthen the things which remain, to overcome, so that He will confess our name before His Father and before His angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Again, in Yahweh's great love for us, we see that we have this chance for a do-over. We have a chance to wipe the slate clean. In Romans 3:25, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And on down in James 5, it says, and the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we see this communication here with Yahweh. The importance of this cannot be overstated. And as we know that there was only one who was able to remain sinless, and we know they killed him, so we can see the importance of maintaining a straight line course on our path. And prayer, repentance, and God's forgiveness is the only way that we can keep our path straight. And another thing I think that we should consider here is being instant in prayer. In Romans 12:10-12, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We are to go to the throne of grace continually for fresh supplies of grace and strength to enable us to exercise the grace and perform the duties exhorted for us in the preceding verses. We see the word here, instant, means to be earnest towards, to be constantly diligent, to adhere closely to attend, or to give self continually. So we see here that it's something that we have to be diligent about. But I also think that it also means that we need to go to our Heavenly Father quickly, as we realize when we transgress. And I think the reason for this is simply that we won't forget to ask for forgiveness for things that we've done. And we need to be instant with our prayers of praise as well. And we need to send these up all through the day. I think Yahweh would love to hear from us as we praise Him for the blessings that we have. In Psalm 63:3, it says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. It is our sweet smelling incense unto the Lord, as was mentioned in several talks this week. And it pleases Him. And we know that as the incense had to be broken up fine before it was offered, we know that we have to give Yahweh consistent, small doses of prayer all day long, not just give it to Him in great big lumps. As we consider this path here after baptism, it comes with responsibilities and challenges, but we know the rewards are great. And we see here, as we walk on this path, the brother here is commenting, to him that overcometh. And I can think that he's probably encouraging himself to remain faithful and true. as we know that many things confront us as we make our way along that path after baptism. Entering the waters of baptism doesn't take away the desires of the flesh or remove our mortal nature. It doesn't guarantee us that trials and tribulations won't come our way, does it? But it does bring us into the promised seed and give us a chance to live in God's marvelous kingdom. And as we consider this brother's words here, to him that overcometh, we actually find this exact phrase mentioned four times in Revelation. And we consider here, I'd like to consider here what it will come to him that overcometh. And the first instance of this is in Revelation 2 and 7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we see here in John's letter to the Ecclesia at Ephesus, he tells them that if they overcome or are victorious, if they have navigated the path of righteousness successfully, they will come full circle after judgment and be granted eternal life and be back in the garden, eating the tree of life, representative of life eternal. In verse 17 of chapter 2 in Revelation, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of that hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So the phrase here is contained in John's letter to Pergamos. And so we see in these verses that those who overcome will eat of the hidden manna. And we know that the life-sustaining manna was in fact hidden under the dew until it evaporated the morning when the morning sun revealed it. And what a great symbol it is to our Lord and Savior, who we know is the living bread that we partake of. In John 6, starting with 47, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." What a beautiful fitting parallel we have with this manna in the wilderness. That living bread too that came down from heaven from God. "And if any would eat of that bread, would live forever." The manna being the type of the eternal bread of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then in this verse we see that those that overcometh get a white stone. And we know this to be a sign of acceptance, in contrast to the black stone of rejection or condemnation. This seems to relate to the vote in judicial trials, again showing victory in Christ or the living bread. And then in the stone a new name written. And this would be, I believe, taking on or putting on the name of Christ through the waters of baptism, as we have said. The successful manifestation of that new name will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. No man knowing this name seems to indicate of the future revelation of the new name to be given at the time when one is victorious over trial and tribulation and given the divine nature. And then on down in verse 26 of Revelation 2, it says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." So here John is telling those in Thyatira that to him that overcome will be given power over the nations. And this leading into verse 27 of Revelation 2. It says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So we see the saints here ruling with the Messiah and leading the mortals to an acceptable worship of Yahweh, and their rule will be inflexible and mandatory. We see also brought out in Daniel 7:27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." In Revelation 5:9-10, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And then Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we see that those that have overcome to be co-ruling with Christ, as this is what Christ received from his heavenly Father. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And finally, the last instance of this phrase in Revelation is chapter 3, verse 21. And it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So here we have the letter from John to those in Laodicea. And we see that those who overcome will be sitting with Christ in his throne. Again, this showing the king-priest aspect of the victorious saints who will help Christ to subjugate all the people of the world to God. So this is truly an amazing and honorable concept, isn't it? So here in these four instances of those that overcome, we see the victorious consequences for those that do endure and overcome the many things that befall us on the path. As with many things in life, the path that we have been considering here, we know is not maintenance-free. We see that maintenance on our path is something that will have to be done our entire lives until our Messiah returns. This first starts with ourselves, then with our families, and then with our spiritual families. And we have seen many examples down through the course of time of good and bad spiritual maintenance. We have been studying the kings in our Sunday school, and one of the latest ones that we had considered was Hezekiah. The legacy that was left up to him was anything but spiritual. Brother John's been getting into some of this for us. And I would like to take a quick look at his path in the record. As we mentioned, we see Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, transgressed against Yahweh time and time again, bending to and being influenced by those nations around him. In 2 Kings 16:2 through 4, it says, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So his sacrilege and idolatry is recorded for us. And we see that this was so bad that he even offered his own son to Molech. And in that, going directly against the commandments of God that we find in Leviticus 18, that says, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of the God of thy God. I am the Lord. So reading on down, we see more of Ahaz's epic failure and desecration when he desecrated and closed God's temple. In 2 Chronicles 28, starting with 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord, until Gath-Pelaneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped me, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessel of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So we see here how quickly King Ahaz destroyed the rich heritage of God's people, didn't he? He brought them into spiritual adultery and pagan worship. We see no maintenance here on his path, just complete chaos and spiritual malfunction. We see a falling off the path, succumbing to the desires of the flesh and the false doctrines of those around him. And then we see a turnaround, don't we, with the son of Ahaz. We see here a major correction in Judah's path. We see Hezekiah being spared from the fires of Molech and making the effort to clean up his father's mess. In 2 Chronicles 29, starting with verse 1, it says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them together in the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of God was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, and ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. So here we see Hezekiah's recognition of Judah's tribulation from God because of their transgressions. And he told them here of his desire to make a covenant with Yahweh, to bring the people back to their heavenly Father and turn God's wrath away from them. And what a great example here of literally sweeping out the temple and restoring God's temple back to its splendor. It's also interesting here how Hezekiah did this in the first month of the first year of his reign. So he got right to it, didn't he? It shows that it was at the top of his list. How important was this spiritual housekeeping? He knew that the survival of his nation depended on it. In 2 Kings 18 it says, And now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old he was when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, break down the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. So here again is recorded for us Hezekiah's success. He turned Judah back to God and prospered in the things that he did. So how important is spiritual maintenance on our path? Do we, brothers and sisters, have some things that we might need to sweep up? Do we have doors that need to be repaired? But it's interesting here that even though Hezekiah started off good with the things of God in focus, he came across these obstacles here that we have in our painting. And as we talked about these things, we see again here the lust of the flesh, riches, cares of this life. And it seems ironic to me that Hezekiah was so dedicated to getting the nation back on track that he turns around and the results of his blessings from God that he received for being faithful in turn became a problem for him. It was after his sickness and the prophecy of his death and then his healing and the extension of his life granted that he started to boast about his wealth to the king of Babylon. And because of that, they came and took it away from Hezekiah. They took his sons as palace eunuchs. And so we see here that Hezekiah didn't continue to maintain his path, did he? And he suffered severely for it. Again, the lust of the flesh, riches, and cares of this life pulled him away. And then his evil son Manasseh ruled after his death. And Hezekiah's legacy of truth and righteousness was lost out once again. and idol worship and spiritual adultery engulfed the nation. It's amazing how many times that happened, isn't it? These three obstacles that we see on the path have affected many believers, past and present. We know that they're a formidable foe to the believers, and they have to be fought with and dealt with continually. They are a major distraction to the things of the Spirit. We saw these three things cause the wisest man that ever walked to fall flat on his face. And just as we saw Solomon's father derailed as well by the lust of the flesh. In 1 John 2 it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We had that read for us this morning, earlier. And we can see from these verses here that our association with the world has to be limited. These verses here tell us the fleeting temporal nature of the things of the flesh in contrast to the eternal nature of the things of Yahweh. We know that some association will have to take place because as we live on this earth, we have to have a job and we have to have some association with those that are in the world. But we know that we're not supposed to prefer the world. We are to prefer those in the truth. In Romans 12 it says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And we know this is hard at times, isn't it? But it's a very important component of the path. And within the dynamics of our families and of our ecclesias, we know that we are to watch out for one another and put others before ourselves. And this, of course, goes against the natural course of man and society today. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." So we see here in this last verse that we are to have the mindset of Christ, and that having an agape love for one another to the point that we'd be willing to give our lives for our brothers and sisters, because we know that's exactly what He did. And in that love for one another, not willing to cause our brethren or our sisters to stumble or fall on the path. In Romans 14, 12 and 13 it says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And this word here, stumbling block, is an interesting word. And we see that it means scandal, a trap stick, to cause displeasure or sin, an occasion to fall, something that offends. And of course we know that scandalon is probably where scandal came from. So causing a brother or sister to fall on the path for whatever reason would be counter to the care and concern that it says that we're supposed to have for them. So we see here on the painting, a slight way past the obstacles, we have some more grave markers here and here. It's a little hard to read them, but these grave markers are the just and the unjust. And it's interesting here how Brother Bachman put the just markers closer to the entrance to the garden and the unjust closer to the destruction of the second death. And so we notice that these grave markers are before the resurrection and judgment signs. So let's turn up Acts 24, starting with verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they are called heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." We've been studying in Acts in Wednesday night class, and these verses here we came across was Paul making his defense to the group at Caesarea. And the high priest and some elders brought in a silver-tongued orator named Tertullus. And his job was to incriminate Paul and to have him removed or killed. And after his flattery of Felix the governor, he went on with an accusation against Paul with false charges, trying to get the Romans to turn Paul over to them. And in Paul's defense here, in his speech here, he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we see Paul listing two classes of people here to be raised. So we see that the just is from the Greek word dikaios. And it's interesting, as an expanded definition from the Greek Hebrew Study Bible says, those who are called righteous, or dikaia, who have conditioned their lives by the standard of which is not theirs but God's, they are the people related to God who, as a result of this relationship, walk with God. A righteous person is one justified by faith and is showing forth his faith by his works. A person is just or righteous because of the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and his is justified by faith. So we see here that the just mentioned here are justified by their faith. In Romans 1:17 it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in Ephesians 4, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we see here that spiritual renewal to be created in the new man that is again made possible by faith. And we see here again that faith is a key component to those that are raised who are just. And in contrast to this, the other class that was mentioned, or the unjust, we see is from adikos. And it means wicked, treacherous, unrighteous. And again, from the Hebrew Study Bible, it says, unrighteous, falling short of the righteousness required by divine laws, a lack of the imputed righteousness of faith, and one who disappoints expectations or neglects claims. In Luke 16:10 it says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not the faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So here we see that the unjust would be one who didn't have the faith required to stay on the path. And we see these two states compared also in 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Christ, being the just or faithful here, suffering in death for the unjust to bring them back to his heavenly Father. And in that, dealing the lethal blow to his sinful flesh and dying nature, and being quickened by the Holy Spirit to become the first fruits or primary just class to be raised. And so we see here that not everyone that is raised will put on immortality. So that for us in itself is kind of an eye-opener, isn't it? Those that are covenanted will have to answer for their lives, whether good or bad. In Romans 14, starting with verse 10, it says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we've talked some about this earlier. But everything will be brought out from our lives. And we see here that the path forks back past the resurrection and judgment. And one goes to the garden, and the other goes to death everlasting. In John chapter 5 it says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him to authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father, which hath sent me. And then in Matthew, reading on in Matthew 25, starting with verse 30, it says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. I was naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When we saw thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. I was naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. So there's many things that you can learn from these verses, but the main thing that we're going to concern ourselves with here is mainly, again, the two classes to be found at the judgment seat of Christ. Those on the right hand who faithfully ministered unto the saints, even to the least that needed attending. It would be this just class that get to hear the words, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How exciting and how beautiful for those that overcometh. The great and glorious blessing of the kingdom for those that have maintained their walk on the path of righteousness and put to use their kingdom talents, whatever they may be. But then we see in contrast to this, Then shall they say unto them on the left hand, to those that neglected their brethren, to those that have buried their kingdom talents, those nominal brothers that profess to be of Christ but lack the love, faith, and dedicated service that was needed. To this class of people, we see the Master's words, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. So here we see the two classes alongside the path to be raised, and the results of being just or unjust. How horrible would it be to be part of this unjust class, to be part of the weepers and gnashers? Remember before, as you read in Luke 13:28, There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. I can't even imagine that. To have made it to judgment, simply to be rejected and turned away. With the knowledge of knowing that you could have done it, you could have made it, if you would have applied yourself more earnestly and faithfully to His service, if we could have just been more diligent on staying on that path. With this in mind, we talked about that, where there is life, there is hope, and as long as we are alive, we can put ourselves back to where we need to be, brothers and sisters, and fix those things that need to be fixed. We can repair those doors. We can sweep out our house. Remember the story about our obituaries? We can change the ending of our story, at least up to the time that it's published. So we might speak, so that we might be of those who hear the words, Come, ye blessed of my Father. And we need to start today, don't we? So tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to consider the end result or the destiny of this path. Thank you.